It's not as good as you could do, but, you know, might recommend to a friend. You know, it's funny, we live in a world that loves to rate things, don't we? You know, I think, you know, after today, you know, Bruce didn't mention the other holiday that is today, of course, which is Super Bowl Sunday. A day when I think more people celebrate Super Bowl Sunday than, you know, just about any other, almost, you know, I think it's like over a third of Americans. So you talk about just the size and scope of even people who don't like football. And we can I guarantee you by the time today is done, people will have rated every commercial that played throughout the first half, especially of the Super Bowl. Both coaches will have ratings. They, oh, this guy performed at a, you know, B plus, but this guy was a C minus, and, you know, different play, all the players will have their ratings. And we love to put ratings on things. I mean, you can't go shopping anymore without that. We were at Walmart the other day, and while we're checking out in the self-checkout, right, the teenager working there came up and said, hey, if your service was great today, please rate us 5 stars. I was like, yeah, I did pretty good. And as Monica went and hit the 5 stars on there before I could get sarcastic. So she was like, no, if you rate them lower than 5 stars, their managers come and like chew them out. And I'm like, yeah, that, which kind of defeats the purpose of the whole system. If you're feeling like I'm just trying to protect these people, you're not giving, and you're probably, if you're mad at Walmart, it probably has nothing to do with the cashier. It has to do with the fact that they rearranged the store for the 12th time and you couldn't find, oh, sorry. Can you tell it's a little bit, fresh there, but you know, even it's become a part of like our shopping experience. Like before I'm going to buy something, even something at a Walmart or a Best Buy, I'll a lot of times go to Amazon and look at the ratings for that product there on Amazon, and I'll usually skip the 5 stars because those are often the people who like tried it for a second and just love to love everything. It's like, this was the most amazing product on earth. Like, they haven't even taken it out of the box yet. They just really like the packaging, and that is worth 5 stars to them. And I also will throw out the 1-star reviews, because those are the people who just love to hate things. And in fact, they probably haven't pulled it out of the box either. The box was just the wrong color, and it is unacceptable. Or it was delivered late or something like that. But if you look in that kind of 2-to-4-star, you can usually go, here's somebody who actually used it, who played with it, found the things that were great, found the things that could use a little work. You know, a lot of times before I'll buy a book, I'll go look at the stars, especially like a theology book or Christian ministry book, because a lot of times I can get a sense for what are the strengths and weaknesses here, because there are always strengths and weaknesses there. But sometimes the ratings are really worth taking a read on. For example, I found a rating for this book here, which is a bestseller, Where is Baby's Belly Button? It's a lift the flap book, in case you can't read there at the beginning. But as I browsed through, I was like, who could rate a children's book 1 star? I'll tell you who. Actually, I won't tell you their name, but the title of their review was, Do Not Buy This Book. You can see the ending right on the cover. This book is completely misleading. The entire plot revolves around finding baby's belly button. The title makes this much clearer from the beginning. However, there is no mystery. There is no twist. Baby's belly button is right where it's supposed to be, on baby's stomach, right where it clearly shows, all caps, you, it is on the, all caps, cover of the book. This plot is a complete mess as a result of its reliance on the mystery of where baby's belly button is. Everything falls apart the second you realize the belly button was in plain sight all along. There is no conflict. There's no character development. There is scarcely any plot. Whoever wrote this book must have a serious error in judgment, because you would have to be an infant not to immediately understand where baby's belly button is. This is one of the worst pieces of literature I have ever read. Yeah, we love to rate things. We tend to, you know, everything, we see those 5 stars. In fact, I went to the dentist this week, and sitting in the chair to have my teeth cleaned, there was a little paper on the wall that showed you, like, the 5 stars and told you what each one of those, like, poor experience all the way up to great experience. And I was just, you know, imagining, you know, how, you know, they want to know, this is your feedback is important to us. Tell us how we did. And so I wrote up my review. I haven't shared it with them yet, but say, charity was super nice for someone who was using a laser beam of water to destroy my mouth. She always had her hands in my mouth, which made it very difficult to talk. She was judgmental about my flossing habits and felt like she could tell me what to do. They had run out of my preferred flavor of polish. 2 stars, would not recommend. Now, honestly, while nothing I said just there was untrue, honestly, they were fantastic. She was super gracious. Every time I was like, yeah, I know, I realize all this pain is my fault because I forgot to schedule an appointment since, I don't know, before the pandemic, and so this is makeup time. So they had to pull out like the chainsaw and the, you know, wood chipper there to get it all done. No cavities though, because I hadn't prioritized. If they could have rated me, I don't know how they would have been like, well, you know, he was probably 3 out of 5 stars. He was very, you know, apologetic about his mouth, but oh man, we had to get in there, and he kept trying to bite me every time I, you know, accidentally hit his gums or something like that. See, that's the problem with rating, is it often has as much to do with us. In fact, if you go through and look at a lot of the 2 and 1 star reviews on products, you can kind of go, this sounds like a you problem, not a product problem. But as much as we love to rate others, we don't always handle being rated very well. I don't think we would enjoy that. It's difficult to accept. You know, we often will try to, and sometimes fairly, question the truth of the critique. We try to diminish it as quickly as we can because it's coming from someone with their own set of values, their own issues, their own biases. And often we fail to give the right kind of feedback. In fact, one of the best reasons, and one of the reasons I encourage the kids to, hey, notice, is we sometimes really fail to notice the good things. When someone gives us good service, when someone's exceptional, sometimes we're like, well, good, they lived up to what was expected. Instead of saying, hey, I just want to tell you today that the way you served us this lunch was extra special. I appreciated your friendliness. To actually tell someone, hey, I value you. Or on the flip side, to give people honest critiques where maybe it needs to be given. Maybe it's something we need to say to someone who is a friend. You know, we're a lot, it really depends on the proximity, doesn't it? As to how quick we are to say something negative. For example, if you go out to a restaurant today and have a bad experience, it wouldn't be that big of a jump to leave a bad review. If somebody stuck you on Yelp and said, go do it. Maybe you're the kind of person who always leaves 5 stars. But maybe you'd be like, yeah, I can tell you it was 2 stars. But if you go home today and your spouse cooks you dinner, and at the end of that dinner you say, the meat was a little dry, the sauce was a little too salty, 2 out of 5 stars, would not recommend. Then I'll miss you. It was nice knowing you. And you know, if you're visiting friends, then you go home and on social media you say, you know, their toilet paper, they had it coming out the bottom instead of coming over the top, like a sane person would do. And so, 2 stars will not return. Or you notice a friend being unkind to their spouse or being harsh with their kids. And you go, and you keep your lips zipped, you don't say anything because we fear the awkward of both compliments and critiques, of saying the extra nice thing to someone or of being honest, but hey, boy, I noticed that and it left kind of a bad feeling in my stomach to watch the way you just behaved there. We hesitate in either one of those moments because we're afraid of the awkward. And there is a discussion to be had about how to give feedback well, ways to do it the right way, to avoid being judgmental or having a critical spirit, which is where we think we have the answer to everyone else's problems and feel like we need to share it. Those are issues as well. However, if we look at the life of Jesus, as he made disciples who would be disciple makers, we see that Jesus gave great feedback. And by that, I don't mean all 5-star feedback. I mean, he gave really helpful and healthy feedback to his disciples throughout his ministry. And if we're going to make disciples, then we need to learn how we can imitate Jesus in providing the right kind of feedback. And so this morning is kind of a little, it's just to dip our toe in the water on this, because certainly you could read books and books about this topic. But we want to look at just a few moments of when Jesus gave feedback, see what he was aiming for. What was he trying to accomplish when he did that? Primarily this morning will be in Luke 10. We're going to use one story in particular, and then we'll kind of branch out from there a little bit. So I'm going to read most of the story here. Luke 10, 38 through 42. It says, while they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. So there's a few great things that we can pick up just from this passage about the way Jesus gave feedback. Number one is Jesus shared feedback relationally. Jesus shared feedback relationally. Martha, Martha. That repetition right there in the voice, that was a way of being, it was a very kind and tenderhearted. It was a intimate kind of a, oh, like we might say, you know, if you were from the South, you might go, oh, honey. I'm not from the South, so I don't say that. It would sound weird. It just did. But just of going, I see you, and I hear what you're saying. I'm with you. I care about you. You know, it communicates a connection there. Now, a rebuke is going to follow here, but he shows his heart and his correction that he's going to offer is for her, not against her. It's for her, not against her. You know, our tendency in correction can be to wonder, how long do I have to put up with this failing before I disconnect from the relationship, before I walk away, or we make it clear. You know, I'm just putting up with you despite these failings that you're just not able to fix. As soon as we step into that space, we're disconnecting the feedback from a relationship. Beware of trying to correct someone else for your benefit. If you're correcting someone so your life gets easier, you are disconnecting from relationship. And the truth is they know. They know when you're doing that. If your child, your spouse, your coworker, or fill in the blank here, sees this, it will damage the relationship between you because they will feel like you are either, okay, I'm a project to them, or they can't just care about me as I am. And the problem is we're all guilty of this and do this to a degree. And we have to learn to forgive each other for this because of it. You know, it's so hard for us to love people where they are. We kind of touched on this in men's breakfast yesterday, that love is not our natural, the unconditional love is not our natural bend. It's not the way that we just lean in. It's much, much easier for us to love with condition. And so to stop and go, no, I'm going to make sure this stays relational. And Jesus does that. And as you read through, he's got everyone who he really invests in feedback with is someone he has a relationship with. Daniel gives us another great picture of this. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he has this dream. And he goes to Daniel, and Daniel's interpretation reveals that Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance is about to have some really, really big consequences for him. God is about to bring some disaster into his life. And Daniel cares for his boss, who's not a good boss, for the record. He is the king of one of the most, you know, evil empires in the world. But Daniel cares enough to he'll give him some words of correction, but this is how he starts it. He says, my Lord, may the dream apply to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies. He says, oh, I don't want this for you. I see bad things coming because of your behavior, but it's not what I want for you. I want better for you. I want good things for you. And so he's going to give him this bad news, some correcting advice, but his starting point begins relationally. I want to point out quickly that this applies to compliments as well. You know, if you praise your kid, if your praise for your kids, your spouse, again, etc., is always focused on performance, you're telling them that that is what you care about. It's the performance that I appreciate about you. And I'm going to just go ahead and embarrass my child here. Both of them, but Becca's not here, so sorry. I'm really proud of both of my kids. You know, Josh has worked really hard to be skilled as a drummer. Becca went from being a cart pusher to a department manager of Fred Meyer in a year's time. I've got kids who I'm very proud of for the things they have accomplished. Those are good things. But what I want them to know, and I hope to communicate to them all the time, is that I value the work they put into their accomplishments, but never outside of my unconditional love for them as my kids. And that's what I value. And what I ultimately even value about the things they do is the fact that it shows the character development. Shows, hey, they're actually putting things into practice that are valuable. So there we go. That's the end of the embarrassment for you, Josh. So Jesus provides feedback relationally. He also provides it clearly. Clearly. I'm going to reread a section of Luke 10 there. It says, the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. Jesus focuses in on the issue. Martha, take a breath. It says, you know, I don't know if you've ever gotten into a Martha spiral. I can relate to Martha so much here. Not necessarily that I overwork on cooking and cleaning, because well, Monica's not in the room right now. She's over at Children's Church. But she could tell you, I don't stress about that kind of stuff. But I can get into that spiral where I'm worried and upset. And if there's someone else who I'm counting on to get something done, whether or not I've told them I'm counting on them doing it, and then they don't do it, now I'm going to get upset with them, and then it's going to spiral back to added stress, and all of a sudden, my entire stress bubble is falling on that person before I know it. It's very easy to get caught in one of those bubbles. Martha's very stressed about all of this stuff, and her anger is over at Mary because Mary's not engaging in the stress with her. And so Jesus points out, says, Martha, you're worried. He says, you're worried and upset about many things. You know, Jesus calls the spiral out. He says, Martha, stop. One thing is necessary. So often we get this mixed up. We have such a great contrast between Martha's feedback for her sister and Jesus' feedback for Martha. Because Martha provides some feedback here too, doesn't she? In this story, you know, first, super relational to go to Jesus. We'll go back to our first point. Martha doesn't go to Mary. She goes to Jesus. And even, like, makes it about Jesus. Don't you care? Don't you care? I can just imagine, you know, hearing, you know, Mary sitting there listening to the conversation where Martha's like, Jesus, don't you care that she's not helping me? And Mary just sitting there going, really? Like, I'm right here. Like, it's not a big room, Martha. But secondly, Martha wasn't really dealing with the core issue. You know, whenever I'm in a conflict resolution scenario, I like to play some do some imagination work. I find that really helpful with people to ask the question, "If what if instead of this, you would have done this?" And so I kind of got into my, how could I help Mary and Martha here if I were sitting down with them? How would I do it better than Jesus is what I'm, no, not what I'm saying. But what could have changed if something would have been different? What if Martha would have come to Mary directly and said, Mary, I would love to join you here listening to Jesus, but before I can do that, I need to get the bread in the oven. Would you help me so that way we can sit together? And saying, you know, Martha, how would that have looked different? Mary, would you have reacted differently to that? Mary, would you have gotten up and helped her? And the odds are Mary would have said, yes, I would. I would have gotten up and helped. You know, or to ask, Martha, what's the worst thing that would have happened if you would have put those tasks off until later and just sat down and listened? You know, for critique, especially getting clarity on what you were observing is critical because so often our own anxieties and struggles get caught up in what we're trying to go, what we're trying to talk to somebody about, that it's really, again, going back to the relational piece, it can be so much more about us than it is about them when we don't get clear on what the issue is. Not to mention the fact that we might sometimes see that we're actually the issue. and then we can deal with us. You see, you'll be more equipped to be relational because you're not mixing up the issue. You're actually focused in on, here's the opportunity, here's the thing. You know, like I said, Martha wasn't just criticizing her sister. She even went after Jesus. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to give me a hand. So what is Jesus aiming for then when he gives us feedback? I believe what we see, and there's a lot of ways we could put this. I started with this as like three separate points, but realize there's one key here. It's Jesus is really working to increase their understanding of who he is, their understanding of how the kingdom of God works, their understanding of scripture. In every feedback he gives, he's trying to help them have a better understanding so that way their living can line up with that understanding that's more solid. Jesus says, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. Again, Jesus relationally and clearly is focused on the other person. Jesus knows there's something better for her, and he wants her to experience it. Jesus isn't mad at Martha. Notice this. Jesus isn't upset with her. Jesus doesn't react to her. What he says is, he goes, Mary's made a great decision. I'd love for you to make the same one. It's like, I want to invite you, Martha, to understand this as well as your sister does right now. Which, you know, based on how sibling relationships usually go, that probably wouldn't have gone over very well if he would have said it quite that way. Right, Kelly? Yeah. You know, it's interesting to note that Luke places this story right after the parable of the Good Samaritan. So that story he used when a Pharisee came and said, what's the most important command? And Jesus says, you tell me. And the Pharisee goes, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, nice work. He said, do that and you'll live. And the guy wants to justify himself. And so he says, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus goes and tells the story that ultimately points out that your neighbor is anyone who needs mercy, anyone who needs to be cared for, anyone who has a wound to be healed or a burden to be carried. It's your neighbor is anyone. It's really more about being a neighbor than finding the neighbor. It's whoever is there. And I can't help but wonder if it's no coincidence that the very next part in Luke, where Luke picks right up from there, is an example of sisters, one of whom is angry with the other. All of a sudden, Martha is standing there going, I do not want to give my sister any mercy on this. I'm the one doing all the work, and I'm not going to give her mercy and grace here. The heart of the matter was the difference of priorities, and Jesus, again, he's trying to build understanding. He's trying to increase their understanding of what the kingdom of God looks like, and he points her right back to mercy and a focus on him. There's a difference of priorities, a difference in the orders of loves. Augustinian was one of the church fathers who talked about that a lot. How do we have our loves in our lives ordered? See, note here, Jesus isn't correcting Martha for caring about the tasks. He's pointing her towards a better priority lineup. You know, if we look at Jesus' highest praise and his harshest feedback in a different story, we're going to see this pop up again here. Matthew 16 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He says, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus. That's what Peter said. Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Whew, that is a compliment right there. That is some positive feedback that Jesus has for Peter. Peter, you listened to God. Key in on that. Do it more, Peter. See, even here with positive feedback, what he's saying is, here's something you did really well, and I want you to do more of that. That's what good positive feedback does. It goes, yeah, understand, you're on the right track. Keep going on that track. But then, Matthew 16, 21 through 22, immediately following this, It says, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Peter now has some feedback for Jesus. Oh, Jesus, this is a terrible idea. And I'm sure Peter was trying to be relational. Maybe. Here, he's kind of just giving him a no, this is not the way this is going to happen. Peter, who had listened to God so well just a moment ago, now knows better than Jesus does. He knows better than Jesus how this whole Messiah thing is supposed to play out. You know, how is this for some clear feedback from Jesus? Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." An important note where translation can get us confused here a little bit. We hear Satan and immediately jump to a name. We jump to little red guy with horns and a pitchfork, goat feet. But that's not necessarily the biblical picture here. The word means opposer, accuser, adversary. In fact, in most cases, it would be almost better translated, you know, the Satan in most cases where we see it. It's someone or something that is standing against something else. And Jesus is saying, Peter, get behind me, you opposer, you adversary. Then he says right there, he says, you are a hindrance. You are a hindrance to me. You are in opposition to me here. He's not literally calling him out as, you know, the devil incarnate. He's not saying you are the Antichrist. He's saying you are opposed to me. You are hindering me. You are pushing me away from a right understanding here. There's no question Jesus is calling Peter a name here, but he's not calling him the king of hell. He's saying you are an opposer right now. You're an adversary to me right now, Peter. It's like, I don't want you to be there. Peter had his priorities wrong. He thought he knew what Jesus was here for. He thought he knew what Jesus, what the Messiah was going to look like. And when he found out he didn't, when Jesus said, no, it's going to look like this, Peter went, uh-uh, I'm not prepared to accept this change in my paradigm. And Jesus says, I need you to understand. Peter was praised for listening and understanding what God was doing and then corrected very clearly when he opposed it. How important do you think it was to Jesus that his disciples start to understand what was about to happen? Start to understand that Jesus was not here to conquer by an army or by politics, but by sacrifice. It's like, I need you to understand this, Peter. You know, Peter set the tone for the rest of the disciples as we look. I mean, we see him open his mouth more than any of the other disciples. Book of Acts, up until we get into Paul's story, Peter's the main guy we see through the beginning of that book. You know, following this rebuke of Peter, he turns to the rest of the disciples. He needs them to understand the importance of the way that the kingdom of God is shaped. You know, following his, and what does he say in the very next passage? He turns to his disciples after calling out Peter this way and says, if anyone wants to follow after me. So we've used these words a lot in the last several messages. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says, I need you to have an understanding. He goes, and so I'm going to correct that understanding. You know, before we critique, you know, we need to let Jesus do a little for us. You know, I mentioned the order of loves just a minute ago. We have to be really careful that we've got our loves ordered before we jump in and critique someone else. You know, there are lots of things in this life that we love. Family, that's a good thing to love. Our homes are a great thing to love. Our church. Our country, Jesus, right? Our lives, those are all things that we love. Jesus needed to correct Peter and go, you know what, I need you to put these in order. He goes, because number one is going to be God. It's going to be me. He says, I need to be first in this, and you need to understand what that looks like. See, before we critique, we need to let Jesus do a little of that for us. Before we jump in and criticize someone else, we need to ask, why am I criticizing? Is it because I have my love? Are my loves ordered correctly here? Or do I need them adjusted? You know, going back a few weeks, this is why Jesus calls us to deal with the plank in our own eye before we look at the speck in someone else's eye. Check your understanding first. You know, I could spend some time here on all the ways that we tend to get God's priorities messed up, but I found a couple good reality checks in Scripture. One of them we just talked about, the greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Puts nice priority there. My other favorite one is Micah 6:8. Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Boy, that sentence right there gets us, oh, okay, I'm about to hear. What does God require of me? He says, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice. That's not just avoiding bad things. That's not rob banks. That's to go, where is there someone who has been diminished? Where is there injustice, and how do I fill that? That is doing justice. And Jesus talks an awful lot about this, the importance of us doing justice, looking for where is the need to meet, and stepping into it. Love, faithfulness. The word there is, so faithfulness, kindness, or mercy. Those English to Greek struggles. But the bottom line is, love giving others all you would want for yourself. Mercy, the benefit of the doubt, care when you don't deserve it, grace. That's to love faithfulness and then walk humbly. Remember your place. You don't know it all. Boy, can I remember this sometimes. You don't know it all. You don't have godliness mastered. You are not in a position to judge someone else. We're not getting into that verse of not judging, but it's a good one to kind of tie in here this morning, is that's not our job, is to judge someone else when we give feedback, because we don't know where someone's heart is. We don't know their story. We don't know their history. We haven't lived their life. We are not in a position to say you are any worse or better than any of the rest of us, because we don't know their story. We don't know it. So we can't make that judgment, which means we walk with humility. Doesn't mean we don't give feedback. Doesn't mean we say, hey, I see a destructive pattern. Can I walk with you through this? Doesn't mean we don't step in relationally and with clarity and care, but it does mean we walk in without judgment. Luke 10:42. It says, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken from her. Mary has done well because she chose my presence. Now, this is the second piece of feedback, too. Jesus is a master at saying one thing and talking to two groups of people. Because he's saying this to Martha, but who's listening? Mary's listening. Mary has done well. What impact do you think this might have had on Mary? Yeah, I think potentially it could have resulted in pride. See, this is where we need to talk about how do we receive feedback. Could have resulted in pride, but that would have been a miss, and certainly not what Jesus was aiming for. With Jesus going, I want you to continue growing in that direction. Mary, keep going. Keep going that way. You know, I just bought a little olive tree at Trader Joe's because I walked past and went, I want an olive tree. That was pretty much the whole extent of the thought process there. Like, I don't know how to care about it for an olive tree or anything, but it's like one of those, like, that's a biblical plant, so I feel like a pastor should have an olive tree somewhere. And maybe someday I can, like, bring an olive in and use it as a sermon illustration or something, but right now it's about that tall. And it's in a pot on my porch. After a few weeks of sitting on my porch, my porch has a cover, and it's sitting on the east side of my porch. So it's shaded on the west. So after a few weeks, you know what the tree was doing? It was growing that way. Why? Because that's where the encouragement was. So I had to spin the pot around so that way it would go start growing the other way. We grow where we're encouraged. where we see, oh, hey, there's some sunshine on this side. We move towards that a lot more than we react to negative criticism. Jesus goes, I've got an opportunity here. While I'm addressing Martha's concern right now, but I want Mary to know she should keep growing this way. Positive feedback is so important, but only when it moves us towards the right thing. And the truth is, parents, someone's going to give your kids positive reinforcement. If you want to be a part of shaping the direction they go, better be you. Just a side note on that. Jesus was a master of this, though. So Jesus shared feedback relationally, clearly, to increase understanding, and he also did it knowing the who, which ties a little bit back to relational here, but he knew who he was talking to in each and every one of these cases. You know, you can, in the examples we've used, you know, with Martha, he was super gentle and inviting. With Peter, who is, you know, very bold, Jesus gave Peter very, very bold correction. He was very direct with Peter because that was the relationship he had with Peter. You know, when the Pharisees are trashing Matthew and his friends by questioning how Jesus could spend time with these tax collectors and sinners, Jesus got sarcastic with them because he knew they didn't want to listen anyway. I came for the sick, not the healthy, not like you guys. You guys already have it together. Why would I need to spend time with you? You know, parents, you can back me up here. Isn't the greatest thing on earth having another parent who has totally different children tell you how to parent your kids better? Isn't that the best? Or even better, having someone who doesn't have kids at all tell you what you're doing wrong? I love that so much. Flip side, though, if those are people who are invested in you, who know your kids, who've observed, and who come to you knowing who you are and knowing who your kids are, and they come and say, hey, I've noticed something. That's a little bit different reaction than the random person at another booth at IHOP. You know, my kids, I do that every now and then. I walk up and talk to people that, no, I'm just kidding. Jesus even knew when not to bother. He even knew when not to bother. You know, on the last day of his life, as the corrupt high priest listened to testimony against Jesus, they said all kinds of stuff. You know, and picking up in Mark 14:59, says, yet their testimony did not even agree on this. So then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus. Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus didn't argue with their nonsense accusations. He didn't bother. He knew these are not people who have any desire to listen, to know, to understand, and to grow. And so I'm not going to waste my time and energy trying to correct them. He knew they weren't interested in truth. They didn't want right understanding. They wanted what they wanted. And even that final question, imagine if he would have said no, I imagine that they would have just gone, well, then what right do you have to do all you've done? Let's crucify him. But he answers this way. He says, I am. When they ask him a question, he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And their response was that we better figure out if this is true. We better do some study. We better ask some questions. We better figure this out. Because if this is true, we should probably listen. We may want to take a step back on this whole arrest thing. It says, the high priest tore his robes and said, why do we still need witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. I think one of the scariest things that God can do is just let you be. In Romans 1, Paul describes people who have set their minds so firmly on ignoring everything that God has revealed, even just in the things that you could see about God in the world around you, that let alone revelation, words, people of faith around you, that God just delivered them over, and it says, to themselves. He let them be. You know, in my years of youth ministry, there were always times where I had a student that I would pour into and pour into and pour into, and they just didn't want to change. And at a certain point, I was always still there for them, always ready for that to change, always, you know, kind of sending out the probes to see, okay, have things changed yet? But I wasn't going to prioritize them in discipleship at a certain point because I knew they didn't actually want to follow. I knew they didn't actually want to go anywhere. You know, with the time I had available, I was going to invest in the non-believer who came with questions, who was starting to see their need and wanted to know something. I was going to invest in the follower of Jesus who had caught a vision for, you know, kingdom impact in their lives. And yeah, I remember so many students. See, I don't think this is just ministry related. I had so many students who were convinced that they had teachers who didn't care about them. I've got school teachers. My school teachers, they don't care about me. They don't like me. You know, they're just terrible. And I would challenge them to do one thing. And nearly every single time, if they did it, and if they did it the way that I encouraged them to, like with courtesy, all of a sudden everything would flip. I'd say, have you asked them for help? Have you communicated that you actually want to succeed? And almost every time if a student did that, the teachers would light up and pour right into them and do whatever it took to help them get where they were going. They were waiting to see if there was some desire to learn before investing the extra time and energy. If we're going to be disciples, which is essential if we're going to be disciple makers, we have to come ready to learn. We have to come to Jesus ready to hear him, to learn from him. So here's the challenge this morning is when other people bring you feedback, there's something that's going to come up inside of you. A good word is just pride. It kind of covers it all right there. If it's positive feedback, you might start to think you've arrived. Just going to go, all right, got this figured out. If it's negative feedback, you will might begin to dismantle the character and qualifications of the one who's correcting you. Neither one of those things are helpful. Both can be true. You might be great, and they may be the most unqualified to offer critique that the world has ever known. But you won't know unless you listen and evaluate it and ask questions and consider it and think about what you have to learn here. You know, on the negative side, maybe 99% of what they have to say is absolutely untrue and unfair. But if 99% of it is untrue, that means there's 1% that you can take and you can learn from. You can go, you know what? In this area, they do bring up a good point. You know, Mary could have heard Martha and just dismissed her. But she could go, you know, Martha has some priorities wrong, but you know what? I didn't communicate with her regarding how we would get these tasks done before I just went and sat down with Jesus. I didn't stop and think about how me ignoring the tasks would make Martha feel. I can do better. Mary could have done that. You know, Mary's response to Jesus could have been, that's right, I chose better. Or she could hear the positive feedback and go, I'm doing the right thing here. How can I keep leaning into that? Flip side, we might dismiss positive feedback because we're stuck on a low opinion of ourselves. And ironically, we trust our low opinion of ourselves despite the fact that we've just decided that we're not worth listening to. And we'll believe our own opinion over what someone else has to say that's positive in our lives. Then again, we're also prone to strike back, to go, well, let me tell you about you. Even if we only do it on the inside, which we are prone to do. Let me have our worship team come on back up. If we're going to be disciples who make disciples, feedback is going to be a part of that life. We're going to need courage and humility to give and receive that kind of feedback. We're going to need grace to do it in a way that is relational, that draws us closer together. We will need to renew our minds in the Word to make sure we're understanding God's priorities. I'm going to close with one more example from the life of Jesus, one that's got both some praise and some correction in it. Jesus had sent out 72 disciples to do the work of ministry, healing, casting out demons, preaching the kingdom. They do all this great stuff while they're away from us. And then they come back in Luke 10, just earlier in the same chapter. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning, the opposer, again. Man, I watched the opposition. You were just out there. You're killing it. Probably didn't say it quite that way. says, "Look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing at all will harm you." He says, this is great. He gives him some great positive feedback. He says, this is good stuff. He says, you guys, the opposer's going down. His powers are not a match for you going out and doing what I ask you to. And then he says, however, he says, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. He says, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He offers some great positive feedback, and then he goes, but, he goes, I want you to keep this in mind. You know, it's that, you know, my swim coach back when I was in high school would, oh, you did great after I get a PR. And then he'd go, but remember, you can improve your technique here a little bit more too. He says, there's still, we're coming, Jesus is going, but I want you to make sure you've got your joy in the right place. He continues with the feedback. The work is great. You were obedient and effective, but that's not the priority. That's not your joy. Your joy is that God knows you. He has your name written down in his book. The importance of this is because if your joy gets wrapped up in effective and fruitful ministry, life, whatever, those are great things, but it's in something that's temporary. It's in something that's in the moment. You know, I keep calling you throughout, you know, these messages to go do the work of ministry, to get plugged in, to go get connected, do all these things, because I want you to experience the joy of sharing, sharing the love of Jesus in service. I want you to know the amazing feeling that comes when you share your Jesus story and watch someone say, I need that too. I want you to know that feeling because it's amazing. It's amazing to go, I got to be a part of God's work in this person's life. I want you to experience that enhanced sense of belonging when you've plugged in or connected and know that you're impacting the rest of the body of Christ. But I never want those things to become your hope or your source of joy. They are awesome, but they aren't Jesus. If knowing Jesus is your greatest joy, then you can love all those other moments all the more. You could, because you can then endure when instead of seeing Satan fall from the heavens, you're watching your family go through one of those dark nights of the soul. Or when depression threatens to envelop you, or when no matter what you do, nothing is working out. Because it's not always Satan falling from the heaven. Sometimes it just hurts. But if our joy is in the right place, it isn't in, you know, if your joy isn't in things going well, it's not in approval or praise. It's not in anything you do at all. Your joy ultimately needs to rest in knowing that God knit you together by hand. That God knows your name. That God has pursued you relentlessly. That in the resurrection of Jesus, you have the promise of full and eternal life regardless of circumstances. See, feedback from Jesus is always going to point back to this. Let's remember that as we both give and receive feedback ourselves. Father, I thank you for those who over the years have poured in to my life. Lord, I confess that I have not always responded well, but I thank you for the courage and humility of those who have been willing to pour in. Lord, we need those people. Lord, we also need to be those people. Not people who are critical or judgmental or harsh with one another, God, but people who share what needs to be shared. God, who listen, who know one another well enough that we can speak into their lives. Father, I pray that you would fill us with a sense of grace, a sense of knowing we are loved by you that allows us to have the courage to build relationships and be honest with each other, to encourage one another when we see those weak places, to own our own stuff first. God, so that way we are equipped to really sort through the issues, to be able to speak clearly, relationally, to know who we're talking to. God, you are the one who ultimately deserves all of our love, all of our affection and attention, God. Lord, you've given us so many blessings in this earth. Lord, teach us to order our loves effectively. Lord, teach us how to communicate with one another, to walk with one another. Father, this morning, I just pray that if there's anyone who does not know that their name is written in your book, who does not know the joy that comes with knowing that they have a place in eternity with you, Father, pray that this morning would be the morning that they would reach out and say, hey, I need to hear that story. That they would come forward to those doing prayer, talk to someone in the back, but would come and say, I need to know Jesus today. I need to know what it is you have that lets you live with that kind of confidence. So Lord, we surrender all these things to you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.